Hebrews 11. You can take one of the provided Bibles and turn to page 1007. As we consider Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 19. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 19. And if you're able, could I ask you to stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word from Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we consider faith this morning from your word. Would you give us faith to believe your word, to trust in it? Would you send your Spirit to give us understanding of your word and point us to faith in Christ? We pray in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. If you think for a moment what qualifies as effective teaching or an effective teacher, or maybe even think about some of the best teachers you've ever had, given the subject matter, I would assume, in fact, I feel like I'm safe in saying that one of the critical aspects of effective teaching is demonstration, right? You know, putting it into practice. I mean, I realize that's kind of hard if you're to put into practice as a history teacher, because you're communicating maybe times and dates and places. But certainly as a math teacher, and I have a high, high regard for math teachers. My wife is one. You've got to demonstrate. You not only teach principles, but then you've got to show how it works. I remember, and for me personally, some of the most effective teachers I've had are mentors in the ministry. I think of Tom Anderson. I met Tom when I was 17. I just graduated high school and I was beginning to wrestle with a call to ministry. What does that mean? What does it look like to be a pastor? I would just have to say that the mental picture I had of pastors, and this is more reflection on me than actual pastors, where again, I was 17, but my mental image of a pastor was somebody who was kind of unapproachable, who talked a certain way, who lived a certain way. He was just kind of this hyper-pietistic figure, and that just didn't seem to fit me, and it definitely didn't fit Tom Anderson. And so when I met him, I thought, hey, pastors can be real people. They can even like college football. I think I could be a pastor. And I bring Tom up on purpose this morning because Tom had surgery on Wednesday and he's having a really hard time right now in his recovery. So would you please make a note on your bulletin? And I don't care if you even pray right now. Would you pray for Tom that he gets better, that he recovers from his surgery? He's having a difficult time. And I'm a bit worried about him. So pray for Tom, one of my mentors, one of my great teachers. Because not only did he teach me content, but he demonstrated. He lived it out. And I mentioned that this morning, it does fit the sermon, because what we're getting in the book of Hebrews right now is the call is to live by faith. Remember chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, particularly verse 38, my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And so there's the principle, living by faith. The just shall live by faith. And then that begs the question, what does that look like? Well, you know, the first question was, what does faith mean? We looked at that. But now we're getting to the question, what does faith look like? What does it mean to live by faith? And that's what chapter 11 really is. Chapter 11 is the author of Hebrews saying, let me give you the pictures. I told you what faith is. I've even before that told you, you need to live by faith. Well, this is what it looks like. And what the author of Hebrews then does in the first verses that we've just read, some of the early verses of this chapter, is he says, let me give you the poster child of living by faith. That's Abraham, because more attention is given to Abraham than any other historical figure from the Old Testament. Now, remember, the book of Hebrews is written to people who are perhaps and most likely Jewish believers having second thoughts. They're kind of wondering, you know, have we made a mistake in going after Jesus and following him? Should we have stayed in Judaism? And the book of Hebrews makes it more than abundantly clear. No, you have made the only rational choice available to you. That's to follow Jesus. Jesus is better. He's better than anyone or anything, any angel, Moses, Aaron, any great high priest. He's better. Put your faith in him. In fact, if you're thinking about going back to Judaism, look at Abraham. He lived by faith. That's the picture we're given. To live by faith. And so what we want to look at in this passage this morning is, what does that mean? Now, as I was considering this passage of Scripture, it was hard not to think of Galatians 2, verse 20, which I think is sort of a theme verse for all of chapter 11 of Hebrews. You're familiar with that passage, perhaps. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life, I'll repeat that last phrase or two. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what we're talking about this morning. What that looks like. And I think as we look with the author of Hebrews at the person of Abraham, we can get a four-part answer, four parts, believe it or not, four, of what it looks like to live by faith. And the first part of the answer is that living by faith means to trust and obey. And it's my fault we didn't sing that hymn this morning. I didn't get it in early enough. The first part of this answer is living by faith means to trust and obey. I mean, that just comes out in this passage, does it not? Look at verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You recall Abraham's story, right? He was known as Abram, and he was living in a city known as Ur of the Chaldeans. And we need to stop and just remember, okay, this is the ancient world. If you lived in a city, that's where you wanted to live. Because a city meant security. It meant protection. It meant shared resources. I mean, you were kind of out of your mind if you chose to live outside of a city. Because that was a place of danger. That was a place of where resources couldn't be shared. I'm amazed at the American pioneers who, and as they moved out west, would live in these remote places by themselves. Well, it was worse back then, I would say. They didn't have the weapons some of the pioneers had. To leave a city was to leave a place of security and comfort. And God says to Abraham, I want you to leave the city and go. And by the way, I'm not going to tell you where I'm sending you. You just go. I'll tell you when to stop. That was a real challenge to Abram, known as Abraham, his faith. But, according to verse 8, by faith he obeyed. And that's that word order, that verse, gives us the principle of the Christian life. It's by faith. It's because of faith that we obey. Obedience is not synonymous with faith. Faith is what prompts obedience. It motivates obedience. And according to verse 9, we're told it's by faith he went to live in the land of promise, living in tents with his son and his grandson, heirs of the same promise. They were trusting in God's promise. And he left one city because he had confidence in another greater city, right? That comes out. He was looking forward to verse 10, to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This city is clearly described in the book of Revelation. Let me read that for you. 21 verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." So Hebrews tells us Abraham could leave Ur because he knew he had confidence, he had certainty in something better, something more lasting, something eternal. He trusted in that promise, and that led him to obey without reservation. Now, look, let's be honest. I don't know. If you come to me, you make an appointment with me, and you come to my office, or we meet for coffee somewhere when that's more of an encouraged thing to do, and you say, "Hey, God's telling me I'm supposed to move. I don't know where." I'm going to say, "Okay, wait a minute. Let's talk for a minute. What do you mean God's telling you?" I don't think God speaks with the audible voices now that he did then, and a major reason for that is because we have his written voice in Scripture. It's like I heard someone say, you want to hear God's voice, then read your Bible out loud to yourself, because this is his word inscripturated. It's his word written. We're not going to get a call exactly like Abraham's, but we are given a call to obey. We're given his principles. We're given his revealed will in Scripture. And sometimes that's costly. Sometimes we don't know what that's going to happen to us. We don't know what that's going to mean for us. Sometimes being faithful to Jesus costs us a relationship. It may cost us a job. It may cost us career advancement. I mean, in that sense, faithfulness to Christ has the element of unknown. We don't know what it's going to cost the church, future faithfulness. But we're called to trust, to put our hope and confidence in God and his promises, and to obey. One of my favorite overused illustrations that I will overuse yet again is from C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Silver Chair, Puddle Glum the Marshwiggle. There's a mentor for you, Puddle Glum, right? It's just a name that's fun to say. Puddle Glum. He's a Marshwiggle, this figure, and he and Jill and Eustace are given a mission from Aslan, the lion, the great Christ figure of those stories, to go rescue the lost prince. And at one point in the story, it'll take me too long to give you background. You probably already know it regardless. But at one point in the story, they're given a sign from Aslan how they're to know who to rescue. But they are living in fear because if they were to obey this sign that Aslan gave them, it could result in the loss of their lives. And like, should we do this? Should we not do it? And then Puddle Glum speaks up and he says, "You know what? Aslan just gave us signs. We're called to follow the signs." He didn't say what would happen when we followed them. He said to follow the signs. And regardless of what happens, that doesn't let us off the hook from following the signs. And it's Lewis's way of saying God's called us to be faithful. He's called us to obey. And regardless of what happens, we're to be faithful to him, to follow the signs, to obey his revealed will in Scripture. And that's what Abraham models for us. That's what a life of faith is. We trust God's character. We trust his heart. We trust his word. And we, by faith in who he is, that God of mercy and grace, we move out in obedience, however costly it might be. Living by faith means we trust and obey. What does it also mean? It means we live by God's promises as well as his power. Living by faith means we live by his promises as well as his power. Look at verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. We're going to come to the promises of Abraham in just a moment. But you know, they were promised, in essence, among other things, that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. From him would come one who is a blessing to the nations. Well, that can only come when you have children. And he and Sarah were past the year of having children. Yet they trusted in God's promise. It says so plainly, Sarah's faith is integral to the fulfillment of God's blessing. Let me quote Ligon Duncan at this point. Sarah was absolutely integral to Abraham receiving the promises of God. There's a story to tell in that. And what do we learn from that? Well, we learn a lot of things, but the thrust of the passage is clear. Sarah had faith in God and thus received the power of God to found the posterity of Abraham, the line of promise that would lead all the way to our Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We live by faith in the promises of God. And again, those promises. In Genesis 12, God shows up to Abraham and says, I will make of you a great nation. Genesis 15, God reaffirms his promise. And he says to Abraham, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Genesis 22, again God says, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. You know, God is in the habit of repeating himself. That's his way of being gracious. Abraham, I want you to get it. God's sovereign. He's the King of Kings. He could have said it once and said, I don't need to repeat myself. But he does, for Abraham's sake and for ours. God is the consummate teacher, is he not? No wonder our Bibles are as thick as they are. No wonder there are 66 books. He wants us to get it. He wants to drive it into our heads. I'm a God of grace and mercy, a God of promise who makes and keeps promises. Abraham, I want you to get it. And then verse 12 says, therefore, from one man, him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many of the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. I think this promise is fulfilled, obviously, not just in a Hebrew nation, a Jewish nation, but in all those who would share the faith of Abraham. All those throughout time and space and eternity who would share the faith of Abraham, the faith ultimately in Christ. What did Jesus say about Abraham? He rejoiced to see my day. That's what Jesus said of Abraham's faith. He had a faith that was looking forward. And living by faith means that we're trusting God and we're trusting his promises even when life is hard to navigate. When life doesn't go according to our plans, who could have seen what we're going through right now coming? I have a distinct memory of sitting and talking to my roommate in college one night. We were both students at Auburn. And we were talking one night together, as roommates do, about what we wanted life to look like in the future, where we wanted to live after we finished school. And I remember my roommate going on about, he started naming all these places he'd love to live. They were all over the country. He's talking, oh, I wouldn't mind living here. And as he talked and talked, I looked down and I cocked my head at him. I said, why do you want to live in all those places? I want to live in Birmingham. I want to go back home and live in Birmingham. Well, since we finished college, I've yet to live there again, and he's never left. He's never left. See, if God had read our scripts, they would have flipped. It would have been reversed. Life does not go according to our plans. The unforeseen happens. And often it's not the way we would have written it for ourselves or for our children or our grandchildren, for our nation. Living by faith means we live according to God's promises. What has he promised? I'll never leave you or forsake you. I promise that I will work all things for the good of those who love me, who are called according to my purpose. Now, that's his definition of good, but it's good nonetheless. I promise I'll give you my Spirit. He'll be a seal upon you that you belong to me, and I'll never let you go. I promise you that. I promise you that nothing will ever, ever separate you from my love that's on display in my Son, the Lord Jesus. We live by faith. We live according to His promises. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. That's what living by faith means. We trust and obey. We live according to His promises and His power. Living by faith also means, thirdly, that we live as exiles. We live as exiles. I mean, that comes out in verses 13 through 16 where we're getting this discussion of the life of Abraham, and it's like the author of Hebrews kind of steps in almost as a parenthesis and makes some observations about living by faith in general. And he says that Abraham and those like him, in particular Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, lived as strangers in a foreign land. They lived as exiles because they didn't see the promises ultimately and completely fulfilled in their lifetime. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having a knowledge that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And don't you love this? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. If we're going to live by faith, we need a change in identity. We need a change in the way we perceive ourselves. That this is not our home. That our citizenship, as the Apostle Paul puts it, is in heaven. That we belong to a better country. We serve a true king. Now, what does that look like? Think about it for a moment. Some of you have had the opportunity, maybe by virtue of your military experience or whatever, to live in another country. Well, when you move to another country, you, particularly if you're a missionary, you want to fit in with the culture as best you can. You learn the language. You may even adopt certain styles of dress. You may celebrate certain holidays that they celebrate. But most, I would say, missionaries or people from this country who live in another country, they're still going to celebrate, say, for example, Thanksgiving. They're going to maybe try and find a turkey somewhere and get together with their family. And it's not a holiday over there, but they remember, they recall. And so they're in that country. They're trying to get to know people and even enjoy the best aspects, but they're in it, but they're not of it. This is still their home. And that's the way we ought to live in this world. We're in it. I mean, we enjoy certain things about it, but it's not home. We don't borrow all the same values. How are we to relate to a different country, a different place? Well, God told His people what they were to do when they were in exile in Babylon. Jeremiah 29, verse 7, He says that while you're there, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That's what we're to do. This is ultimately not our home. The United States of America, of which we are citizens, I would say most, if not all of us, ultimately is not our home. We want to seek the welfare of Houston County or Bibb County, wherever God's put us, or Warner Robins or Macon. We want to be a blessing to this place. We want to pray for it. And let me encourage you, you're welcome to join us at 9:45 on Sunday mornings as we pray. That's kind of our little set aside time for some corporate prayer right now. So if you've got time on Sunday mornings and can come early, come pray with us in the fellowship hall. But we pray for it, but not just pray. We want to be salt and light. We want to have influence as best we can. As strangers in this land, so to speak. I like what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this one. In other words, when Christians just begin to think about this world and adopt totally the values of this world and the methods of this world, they become ineffective in this world. I remember telling you about how John Wesley was converted. John and his brother Charles Wesley were in the Church of England, and they were unconverted. They were ministers in the Church of England, but they'd never really put their trust in Christ. It just become a vocation. John Wesley comes to Georgia, to this colony in the 18th century, and he seeks to convert the Native Americans, and he says he himself needed converting. So he's on a ship on his way back to England, and this great storm arises. I've told you this before. And he's in fear for his life. He's in a panic. All the other sailors are in a panic. But he notices there's a group on the ship who don't seem to be panicked. They were a group of believers called Moravians, Moravian believers, and they were singing hymns and seeking the Lord. And he got off that ship saying, "They've got what I don't have." And he eventually found faith in Christ. And I tell you that story because, you know, right now in this life, in this world, and this, particularly in this nation, feels like we're in a storm. And we don't know what to believe or where things are going, but we don't need to be in a panic like the world around us. Now, we need to care. We need to pray for the city. We need to seek the welfare of the city, but we don't need to be in a panic so that the world can look at us the way John Wesley looked at those Moravian Christians and say, "Hey, there's something different here." May God needs to work that in us. That's the way we're called to live, as a stranger, as an exile. That's what living by faith means. It means trusting and obeying. It means living by God's promises. It means living as an exile. And lastly, we'll finish with this. Living by faith means we use gospel logic. Living by faith means we use gospel logic. If you look at verses 17 and 18, that's the famous test of Abraham. It's recorded for us in Genesis 22, right? Where God calls Abraham, and it says in Genesis 22, God tested Abraham, and it says in verse 17, he was tested to offer up Isaac, could receive the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son of promise, and sacrifice him to me. It was a test. It was only a test of the emergency broadcast system, right? Remember that? Perhaps you do. It was just a test, and Abraham passed the test. How was he able to pass that test? The son of promise, on whom he had waited and waited and waited, the son is born, and now God says, "Sacrifice him to me." It doesn't make sense. But Abraham in faith obeyed. How did he do that? Well, Genesis 22 tells us, and Hebrews 11 tells us, verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. He reasoned, God would not break his promise. The only thing this has to mean is, I'm going to sacrifice Isaac and God's going to raise him up. And that's reflected in Genesis 22. He tells those with him, "The boy and I are going to go to worship God and we will come back." That's what he says in Genesis 22. He's reasoning. He's using gospel. I'm calling it gospel logic. God's not going to break his promise. And living by faith means we use gospel logic on ourselves. You see, this passage, I think what happened with Abraham and Isaac is meant to point us to Jesus. That language of his only son in verse 17, it reminds us of God who sacrificed his only son, who did not spare his Isaac for us. Let me tell you how we need to use gospel logic. In fact, let me quote a better Paul than myself, the Apostle Paul. Listen to how he uses this kind of gospel logic when he writes a letter to the church in Rome, chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Do you hear him reasoning with us? "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." That's That's who Jesus is, and that's what he's doing. Now, here's what we do with it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, not most, not some, in all these things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. For I am sure, not, you know, I got a pretty good idea. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is gospel logic. And that's how you use it on yourself. That's how I use it on myself. Nothing. I mean nothing. Nada. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. Whatever you imagine. Nothing you could possibly imagine can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is gospel logic. And that's how Abraham reasoned. And he says, here's a picture. Here's a demonstration. Now you do it. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We reason not by circumstances, but by the cross. That's gospel logic. Living by faith is hard. It's a challenge. We need to trust first, then obey. We need to live by God's promises and root ourselves in them. We need to remember this isn't home. We're in exile. We belong to a true king, and we've got to constantly be using gospel logic on ourselves. One reason why we do the Lord's Supper as often as we do is to help reinforce gospel logic. Because this is a place, it's a place of remembrance, but it's even more than that. It's a place of fellowship. It's a place of communion with Jesus and with one another. And so as we come together to this table, may God use it to teach us how to use gospel logic on ourselves, because we need it. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for these wonderful promises of Scripture. We thank you for Abraham, a picture, a demonstration of living by faith. Lord, give us grace to live by faith in this way, to trust and obey, to trust your promises, to remember that we belong to you and to a better city, and to remember that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, that you will keep your promises for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.